Well, it's really a joy for me to be here together with you all. I bring warm greetings and much affection from Naperville Presbyterian Church. We love you all and are so thankful for a sister church that shares our own convictions and has been ministering faithfully here for many years. So it's a pleasure for me to be here with you all. The great reformer John Calvin, he describes the Book of Psalms as an anatomy of the soul. You think of that detailed textbook that you had in your human anatomy class. It's got pictures and diagrams. It breaks down all of the bodily systems. Well, according to Calvin, what that textbook is to the human body, the Psalms are to the soul. Here's what he says. I have been accustomed to call this book, the Psalms, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined his servants to announce to us, but here the prophets themselves, who are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, draw each of us to the examination of himself in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we are bound may remain concealed. The Psalms, as an anatomy of the soul, they display all of the maladies that we have within us, so that when we read them, when we pray them as our own, we become aware of the way that our own souls share these maladies. The Psalms then both remind us of the truth of who God is, and they teach us how to call out to him in the midst of our need. And Calvin sums it up this way: genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, and next from faith in the promises of God. It's by perusing these inspired compositions that men will most effectually be awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking remedies for their cure. Awakened to our maladies and instructed in their cure. That's what we're going to let Psalm 125 do for us this evening. Awaken us to our maladies and instruct us in the cure. Now, Psalm 125, it's one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. And you can see that in the superscript saying that it is a song of ascent. These Psalms of Ascent, they were the songs that Israelites, making one of their three journeys, annual journeys to Jerusalem, would have sung along the way. And for these pilgrims, that journey would have been a physical journey upward, because Jerusalem was the highest city in Palestine. So those making this journey would have spent much of their time ascending. But it was also a spiritual journey upward, a spiritual ascent, because they were ultimately going to worship at the temple, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the temple was the place where heaven and earth met, so to speak. So these were the songs that accompanied them through this journey. And Psalm 125, it's an expression of corporate confidence in the Lord, in his protection and in his security. And the question that it raises for us as a part of this broader anatomy of the soul is where our confidence is, where we have located our security. We all trust in something for security. It's inevitable that we do that. The question is what it is that we're looking to for that security. Maybe it's yourself and your own abilities. Maybe it's a healthy bank account, a diversified stock portfolio, and your 401k. Maybe it's the house and the kids and the manicured lawn and the high-achieving kids. Or maybe it's being a part of the in crowd. Or maybe it's your circumstances being just so. That's when you feel secure. Whatever the case, Psalm 125 invites us to trust the Lord as the only true and lasting source of security. So let me invite you to turn to Psalm 125 and follow along as I read. Psalm 125. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This is God's own word. Would you join with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we ask now that you would speak to us in your word, that you would come and do the work in our hearts that each of us need, that you would meet us at our particular point of need, and that by your Spirit, you would be bringing comfort and consolation, conviction, that you would build us up, and that you would cause us to look to you alone for our true and lasting security. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're just going to look at Psalm 125 in 3 points: a secure protection, a needed preservation, and a just petition. A secure protection, a needed preservation, and a just petition. But before we do that, I want to touch on one important thing. The Psalms of Ascent were Israel's songs, but they were also Jesus' songs. The songs that he himself sang as the good and faithful Israelite. And they were the songs that he fulfilled actually as the Messiah. Jesus actually says that the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, in fact, is about him. They're anticipating him, prophesying about him, foreshadowing him, typifying him, hoping for him, awaiting him, and finding their fulfillment in him. After Jesus' resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, he asks them why they're still in doubt. And he says to them, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole Old Testament, in other words, is about Jesus, ultimately. That's what he says. And then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And here's what he says to them. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, here's what's going on. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's actually at the heart of the Old Testament, including the Psalms. And his point is they shouldn't have been surprised at the resurrection, because the whole Old Testament is about him, about his death, about his resurrection on the third day, and the forgiveness of sins that comes through his redemption. Now, Psalm 125, it may sound like a very Israelite psalm to our ears. It talks about Mount Zion and Jerusalem. It talks about the land allotted to the righteous, Canaan, peace being upon Israel. But Jesus tells us that he's at the very center of Psalm 125. So as we look at these 3 points, we're going to see how Christ fulfills each one of them. So let's dive in. First, a secure protection. Drink in verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautifully assuring? In biblical imagery, mountains, they symbolize constancy, stability, permanence. But actually, Zion isn't just any ordinary mountain. Zion is the mountain in the Bible. Zion is where the temple was built. It was God's dwelling place on earth. It was the place where the people he loved and covenanted with came to meet with him. And so God had a special love for Zion. Zion had a special place in God's own heart. Listen to how Psalm 87, 1-3 talks about Zion. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. As a mountain, Zion is stable and secure, but as the place where God himself dwells on earth, as a glorious place that he loves above all other places because that's where his people meet with him, it's utterly unshakable. God himself will ensure it. And that's how the psalmist describes those who trust in the Lord. They are utterly unshakable. They're firmly founded and unmovable. They abide forever. And there aren't conditions or qualifications here. It's not as if God says, if things don't get too turbulent, or as long as things go well. No, it's an enduring assurance in every condition, and God himself will make it so. Look at verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Those pilgrims who are slowly making their way up to Jerusalem, they would have had a visual of this. As they looked up toward Jerusalem and saw the mountains that surrounded it, it would have been obvious the way that those hills and mountains were natural fortifications around Jerusalem, protecting her from attack. And in the same way, the Lord protects his people, not just from one or two sides, but on every side, and not just once in a while, but enduringly from this time forth and forevermore. Friends, I don't know about you. This almost seems too good to be true. Do you believe this? Can you actually believe this? Are you thinking of little asterisks in your own mind where this doesn't actually hold true? Exceptions to what God is saying here? Is this just poetic license that doesn't really express the true nature of things? You know, in a world like this world, the world we live in, we need that kind of secure protection. Who doesn't want that kind of utter security that we see here in verses 1 and 2? We have a children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress at home. The Pilgrim's Progress, of course, is John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, in which the main character Christian journeys from the city of destruction to the celestial city on the top of Mount Zion. And our children's version of this is called The Dangerous Journey. It's a good title because our journey in this world from this world into the next, it's filled with dangers. Even those who are blessed with good health now, we will all suffer ultimately the ravages of time and age on body and mind. Maybe some of you are experiencing that. Maybe some of you are watching your parents or your grandparents experience that. The journey's filled with tragedy and heartbreak and sorrow. You can't have heard of the events in Nashville this past week and not feel that, not believe that. This journey's filled with the threat of harm to body and soul. And isn't that why anxiety runs rampant in our hearts? Because we can't ultimately insulate ourselves. We can't guarantee by our own doing that we're going to be safe. But here's the thing. if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're utterly, invincibly saved. That's what Psalm 125 tells us. Did you notice how the psalmist describes those who are immovable, like Mount Zion? It's not Israel, though the psalmist calls them that in verse 5. It's not the righteous, though he calls them that in verse 3. It's not those who are upright in heart, as he says in verse 4. It's not even God's people, as in verse 2. It's those who trust the Lord. According to the psalmist, the key to security in life, in this life, is not secure circumstances. No, the key to security in this life is trust in the Lord. When my oldest son was little, we went to visit our my wife's family in Orlando, and we took him to Disney World. Some of you have been there, I'm sure, and if you've been there, you know that a bunch of the rides work this way. You know, you get on a car or whatever, and everything seems like it's going great, and then trouble happens. The bridge that your car is on starts to break down, or a dinosaur pops out of nowhere and you know, screams at you, lets out this howl. And as a parent, you know all this stuff is just part of the ride. It doesn't faze you, right? But a young kid will get scared because they think it's really happening. You see, parent and child are experiencing exactly the same thing, but there's a difference. What's the difference? It's trust. The child thinks that things are spinning out of control, but the parent trusts that everything is going exactly according to plan. The bridge going out, yep, it was planned. It happens every time. The dinosaur, fake, planned. You see, when life goes haywire, when we encounter danger from without, what keeps us from being shaken, what gives us lasting security is trust in the God for whom everything is going exactly as planned. He ordains it all. He preserves and governs it down to the last detail. It doesn't threaten him or surprise him. He doesn't look at your circumstances and wring his hands with anxiety. No, he rules over them. He rules over them all in such a way that whatever we encounter contributes to our final good and salvation. And the point isn't just faith in the abstract, that whatever you believe in will be a sort of security blanket when things get rough. No, your faith is only worth as much as the object of your faith. If the object of your faith isn't worth anything, then neither is your faith. But those who trust in the Lord will not be shaken, because the Lord of heaven and earth, who sovereignly rules over all with his boundless power and manifold wisdom, he cannot be shaken. Listen to Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Friends, the way that we can know all this, the way that we can be sure about all of this, is because of Christ. Think about it. Jesus didn't give his life away so that those who trust in him might be saved or might not. He didn't sacrifice himself for a mere possibility. No, he gave his own life so that nothing in all of heaven and earth could interfere with his infallible work of salvation for those who trust in him. And the same Christ who died to save those who trust in him was raised again on the third day. And here's what he said: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Not some authority, all authority over every circumstance, every power, every danger. And here's what he said to his disciples. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the security we have in Christ. Not in the circumstances of this world, but in the one who has overcome this world. You see, Psalm 125, it isn't a promise that for those in Christ, there will never be a cloud in your skies. No, Psalm 125 is an assurance that for those who trust in Christ, he will enable you to stand fast even amidst the storms of life. If your hope is only in a secure life now, actually that hope is too small. It's too small. The hope that Christ offers is eternal security and bliss, the presence and security of God's loving embrace from now on and forevermore. The hope of the Christian life isn't that everything will be perfect now. It's that somehow in God's providence, every pain and suffering that we experience now, every danger we endure that leaves a scar now, will work backwards to bring an even greater glory and beauty. At the end of The Lord of the Rings and The Return of the King, after Frodo and Sam have completed their task, they're reunited with Gandalf. Do you remember this? They thought he was dead, and Sam says, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" If you are in Christ, everything sad is going to come untrue. And in the wise providence of God, everything will be sweeter and brighter and more secure for all of the bitterness and darkness and danger we endure now. That's the hope of Psalm 125. So that's the first point, a secure protection. Second, a needed preservation. Verse 3 says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." A scepter is a symbol of rule. So the scepter of wickedness refers to the rule of wickedness over Israel. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances behind this psalm, the background, but some scholars think that verse 3 maybe gives us a window into that. That the evil, the rule of the wicked has gained mastery over the righteous. So this verse is a call to trust that the rule of the wicked will not rest or remain or persist over God's people. But whatever the specific background, what the psalmist tells us is that God will not let the wicked ultimately prevail over the righteous. And the reason that he gives for that, it's right there. Lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Even in a situation where evil is present and threatening, God will preserve his people from temptation and wrongdoing. You know, verses 1 and 2 are about God's protection from threats and dangers without, then verse 3 is about his protection from evil within. Or to borrow the words of the Lord's Prayer, it's about God's leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. Now, I want us to back up and think about this for just 1 second. How should we understand verse 3, particularly the first part, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous? In light of the history of Israel and the many wicked kings who reign for long stretches of time, how should we understand this? In light of the way that the Old Testament ends, with the northern kingdom of Israel having been carried off by Assyria into exile, and the southern kingdom of Judah being carried off into Babylon, and having only a remnant return, how are we to understand this? Does it even apply to us anymore, Christians living in the United States of America in 2023? Well, here's the thing. If the Old Testament just ended where it does, And that was it. No more after it. There would be a whole heap of promises and expectations and longings that were left hanging, left unfulfilled, including this one. Without Christ, it's like, think about your favorite show that where throughout the season, episode after episode, the plot line is advancing, tension is mounting, and then there's no season finale. That's what the Old Testament would be like without the New. Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. He's the realization of all of those Old Testament expectations and longings. He brings resolution to them all. And verse 3, it expresses a sure hope that doesn't find its fulfillment, its full realization until Christ. And here's what I mean. Stick with me for a second here. Even back at the start, there is a hope of a righteous rule for God's people. All the way back in Genesis 49, when Jacob is about to die, he looks at into the future and he blesses his 12 sons. Do you remember this? The 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And he tells them what would happen in the latter days. And what he says about Judah, who was Christ's ancestor according to human lineage, is significant. He says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Do you hear that? Do you hear the resonance, the echo there in the scepter language? Even from the start, there was the expectation that there would be a ruler coming from Judah, the tribe of Judah. That expectation gets funneled down into 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with King David, who is from the tribe of Judah. God tells David that he will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And God even says of David's son, "He will be my own son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And these covenant promises keep funneling down all the way until we get to Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. It's what the angel who appeared to Mary said about the son she would bear, about Christ. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." See, the hope of that Psalm 125, verse 3 expresses, it's fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who holds the scepter forever. And he's the one who keeps his people from stretching out their hands to do wrong. As the second half of verse 3 says, he's the one who preserves us from evil within. How does he do that? Well, the Bible says that by nature we're slaves to sin and we're unable to free ourselves. I don't know how that sounds to your ears. That may sound odd to some of you. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm free actually to do whatever I want. I do what I want all the time. I just don't want to serve God. What the Bible says is that sin's mastery over us is so thorough that it even affects what we want. Slavery to sin doesn't mean that sin drags us kicking and screaming against our wills to do what we don't want to do. No, slavery to sin means that sin has so infected every part of our being that even our desires are affected, our deepest desires, so that when we sin, we're willingly doing what we want. It feels free because our desires and affections and will have been thoroughly corrupted by sin. The drug addict freely chooses to get high. They do what they want. But their enslavement to drugs is that they can't stop wanting to get high. And that's the way it is with sin. By nature, we can't want to love and to serve and to obey the God we were made to love and serve and obey. But Christ changes that. He changes that. Those who trust Christ are united with him in his death and resurrection. And just as Jesus died and was raised to new life, so it is with Christians because of our union with Him, in union with Christ. Our death is a death to sin, and our resurrection one to new life. In Christ, the power of sin has once and for all been broken. And when we sin now, we don't do it as prisoners, cuffed and chained, trapped in a dark dungeon cell. When we sin now, we do it as those who have been freed from that cell, but walk back into the darkness of the dungeon anyway. Sin is still present, but it no longer reigns over us like a slave master, because Christ has given us a new heart with new desires. And the risen Christ, He gives us His Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, to indwell us and to help us live out these new desires, these new longings to live for Him, to obey Him, to glorify Him. He breaks the power of sin over us. He raises us to new life, and He gives us a new heart with new desires. And He empowers us by His Spirit to love and to serve Him. So first, a secure protection. Second, a needed preservation. And last, a just petition. This is in verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Technically, verse 4 is the only petition, the only prayer actually in the whole psalm. But really, verse 5 has that same tone. And taken together, it's a petition to God for justice and for peace, that those who are good would be rewarded and those who are wicked would be punished, and that God would cause peace and wholeness and well-being to reign over His people. And we need this kind of a petition, don't we? In a world where there's so much injustice and wrongdoing, we need this petition. In a world rife with corruption and oppression, we need this petition. In a world where far off, and it feels like those who have money and power can do whatever they please with impunity, we need this petition. And God is a God of justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says of God, all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. But our culture today, it isn't big on the idea of divine judgment, the idea of a wrathful God who metes out judgment. It doesn't sit well with our cultural sensibilities. Here's the thing, though. God would be less than God if He looked on at the deep evil and atrocities and injustices that are perpetrated throughout this world, and He just shrugged His shoulders and said, who cares? Now, part of what makes God so praiseworthy is the fact that He will ensure that justice will be done in the end, because His very character demands it. For God not to put every wrong to right in the end would be to violate who He actually is. God would be less than God if He didn't do that. And that's part of how God establishes our peace, our shalom, by assuring us that justice will be done in the end. See, but here's the problem. This petition, it actually indicts us. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard for good is perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. Not just outwardly, but inwardly, from the heart. Verse 4 says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Upright in heart is, it's amplifying, it's fleshing out what the psalmist means when he refers to the good. And some of you remember Rabbi Harold Kushner's book from the 1980s, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, the Bible's perspective is that bad things happen to bad people. And if God doesn't grade on a curve, then, and there are no good people, because all of us are sinners, then there is a problem. None of us is upright in heart. Even if we can manage outwardly respectable behavior, which, let's be honest, we can't. We all have things in our past that we feel ashamed of, that we've done and said. But even if we could, our hearts can't escape the overwhelming gravity of self, self-centeredness, self-concern, self-absorption, self-conceit, self-justification. We make self the center of our inner heart universe rather than God. And that's part of what the Bible calls sin. So how do we escape the indictment of this petition so that we can safely pray it? How do we pray it without it crushing us in the process? Well, the answer is Christ. On the cross, Christ took the filth and the guilt and the shame and the horror of all his people's sin, yours and mine, and all who trust in him by faith. And God's final justice rained down on him with deadly severity in our place. The one and only good person, the one and only person who is upright in heart, he was led away with the evildoers. He was crucified next to criminals so that we could be counted good. For all who trust in him, Christ's death, it satisfied God's justice against our sin. And in union with him, his good standing, his righteousness becomes ours. If you are in Christ, you are clothed in his very righteousness. And God's wrath against your sin has been spent once and for all on the cross. Every last drop of it. There is none left. Now all that's left is peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace that whatever happens in this world in Christ, we are utterly secure. Savor these words of Christ in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Friends, where are you looking for security this evening? Every earthly source of security, it'll fail you sooner or later. But those who trust in the Lord, those who trust in Christ, are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from sin and death. And we thank you that in him we are assured that every promise to us is yes and amen. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would help us to remove our trust from all of these earthly things in which we tend to try to find our security, and that you would help us to trust in Christ alone for our security. Thank you for giving him to us. Thank you for your work of salvation in him. In Jesus' name, amen.